Daniel chapter 2 and verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind returned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as the iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Amen.
Back in the 1980s, I guess some of you will know this, I taught for a year in Kenya as a volunteer. One of the things I discovered about Kenya was that there are multiple languages spoken there across many different tribes. In fact, I think there's something like 68 languages. But there are two official languages, English and Swahili. There are two what's known as lingua franca. Do you know that phrase? Lingua franca is a language adopted as a common language by those whose native languages are different. So in Kenya, government communications are in English or Swahili. Education is in English, just as well for me then. So if you wanted in Kenya, if you wanted to communicate to as many people as possible, well, you did it in English or Swahili. And I mention that because of something that probably you won't have been aware of as we've been reading through Daniel, unless you've paid careful attention to the footnotes, particularly of the NIV, and that is that from verse 4 of chapter 2 through to the end of verse 7, the original text is written in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic as opposed to Hebrew. You'll know, I suspect most of you will know, that the Hebrew is the predominant text. Most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, which of course was the language of the Jews. But just this little section in Daniel 2 to 4, 2 to 7, and a little bit of Ezra, a couple of sections, and one verse in Jeremiah are written in Aramaic. And Aramaic was the language of the Babylonian court. And it was also the lingua franca, the common language of the ancient world. And therefore, I think there's a significance in the fact that it's written in Aramaic. So a number of the commentators make mention of this and suggest that one of the reasons for that is because the lessons of these chapters were of universal significance. And they wanted as many folk as possible to read them and understand them. And they are, actually. They are. And we'll see that today. I hope we'll see it throughout these chapters. Last week we saw Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man of his day, struggling to make sense of his dream and struggling in that sense to make sense of his life. He has no idea, and his advisors, his pagan advisors, can't help him until he discovers from Daniel there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. In other words, saying to one and to all, to anyone who will listen, if you want to understand life, you need to listen to this God. You need to listen to his word. And today the lesson is not so much that this God reveals, but this God rules. And you need to know that, whoever you are, you need to know that. This God rules, and in a world in which there's plenty going on in terms of nations and groups of peoples and individuals seeking and exercising power, in which there are all kinds of earthly kingdoms, you need to know that God rules and that he is building a kingdom, an indestructible kingdom. And all of that, this is saying, has implications for you, whoever you are, wherever you are, whenever you live. And that then is what Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in all its kind of weird detail and its interpretation, presents us with. Basically, two kingdoms. Earthly kingdoms, as represented by the statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And set against that, the kingdom of God, as represented by this rock. And when we're thinking about the rock and when we're thinking about the kingdom it represents, it's so important that we recall that in Luke 20, at the end of his parable of the tenants, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, and he likens himself to a rock, to the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And then he says this, "Everyone who falls on that stone or that rock will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." What's Jesus doing? He's echoing Daniel 2, 44, 45, and he is claiming to be the rock of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In other words, the one who inaugurates and embodies the kingdom of God, this indestructible kingdom. And so, very simply, I know there's a lot of detail here, but I want to try and be as simple as I can here. What I want to do is to do what I think this dream and interpretation invites us to do. It is to compare and to contrast these kingdoms. Earthly kingdoms, kingdom of God. And I'm just going to give you three contrasts, basically. In relation to the earthly kingdoms, what are we meant to notice from this dream? That they are outwardly impressive. That's the first thing you notice about this statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It is hugely impressive. Look at the adjectives in these opening verses about it. There was a large statue, enormous, dazzling, awesome in appearance, or as Daniel says to him in the ESV translation, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." It had this striking visual impact. And that is so often the way with earthly kingdoms. Those who are seeking to gain or to exercise power over us, they seek to grab your attention. They seek to draw you in or to subdue you or to overwhelm you. They seek to wow you or win you by means of impressive outward displays of power, of strength. I was preparing this, I found myself actually thinking of Hitler's Third Reich in Germany. Have you ever seen the pictures or the films of the displays put on by the Nazi regime in 1936 at the Berlin Olympics or at the annual Nuremberg rallies? If you and I had been there, we would have been impressed. We would have had the sense, a tangible sense, that this is something, someone great and powerful. So outwardly impressive. And of course, it's not just national or military or political kingdoms that know all about that kind of thing. All our commercial kingdoms, all our multinational companies, all our advertisers, all our politicians, all our celebrities, when they're seeking to win us, to woo us, they know the power of image, of outward appearance. They know how to look good, how to look cool, how to hold out to us the prospect of our feeling good or looking good if we go with them. Outwardly impressive. And yet, whereas in going back to the dream, in sharp contrast to that magnificent, dazzling statue, what do you have representing the kingdom of God? You've got a rock. Now, don't know about you, but rocks don't actually look that great. I mean, when you've seen one rock, you've seen them all. And think of this. Remember, this is the rock that Jesus himself claimed to be in Luke 20. You remember what was prophesied of Jesus by the prophet Isaiah? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. No outward trappings of power, of wealth for Jesus, raised in a backwater highland village, Nazareth. No rabbinical education for Jesus. He looked so ordinary. And remember how his fellow villagers, if you know the Gospel of Mark, do you remember how his fellow villagers from Nazareth, even when they marveled at his wisdom, the wisdom coming out of his mouth, even when they marveled at the miracles, the works that he was doing, they were repelled by his ordinariness. Isn't this the carpenter, they said? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him because he was so ordinary. Whereas earthly kings and kingdoms appear as so much more outwardly impressive. But that brings us to a second contrast between earthly kingdoms and the kingdom of God. There's no questioning the very real power and influence exercised by earthly kingdoms of whatever day or shape or form. National, political, commercial, personal. They do have real power. The book of Daniel affirms that. Daniel himself knew that. That's why he was living as an exile in Babylon and not at home in Jerusalem. Our history books tell us that kingdoms have power, earthly kingdoms. Our own experience tells us that. I mean, there's nobody sitting here this morning or watching online who over the last 15 months has not had their life impacted by the decisions of human governments in London or Edinburgh. Earthly kingdoms exercise real power and influence. But there's something about that power that you need to know, that I need to know, that this makes plain, particularly the interpretation of the dream. Just look at verses 37 to 38, because there we're told that Nebuchadnezzar, who represents the gold in the statue, the head of the statue, Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian kingdom, the extent, the strength of his power, his rule is affirmed. It speaks in those verses of his dominion, his power, his might, his glory. It talks about his rule over mankind and even nature, beasts of the field, birds of the air. His power was real. But his power was never ultimate. His power was always derived. You listen to what Daniel said to him, the God of heaven has given you power, dominion, power, might, and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. And that's just an echo of what we saw right at the beginning of Daniel, right in the opening verses. You remember when the way in which the victory that Nebuchadnezzar had won over Jerusalem was described in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. You see the point there again. It's the very point that we mentioned the other week. It's Jesus standing before Pilate as a prisoner, but saying to him, you would have no power over me were it not given you from above. Because the power of earthly kingdoms then and now, they're never ultimate. They're always derived. Whereas in contrast to that, the rock representing the kingdom of God. This rock, which doesn't look great, which doesn't look outwardly impressive, but the key thing about the rock is not its outward appearance. The key thing is its origin. Verse 34 and verse 45, the key phrase there about this rock is that it's cut out, but not by human hands, which is just a way of stating its divine origin. Again, you remember Jesus, that conversation that he has with Pilate is so important. He says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." No more than he himself was of this world in terms of his origins. But do you see, it's the divine origin of the kingdom of God which gives it such real and ultimately devastating power. Verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. What a tremendously vivid picture that is. And all of that just brought to my mind, because I happen to have been reading in the early chapters of Acts on a Sunday evening with a group of folk, when the Church of Jesus Christ had just been born, and the gospel is going out into the gospel is going out. The kingdom of God through Jesus is spreading through his gospel. The Jewish leaders are angry about it. They try to silence the first apostles. They imprison them. They beat them. They think about killing them. And Gamaliel, one of their own, gets up and he makes this speech in which he mentions a couple of Jewish leaders of rebel causes who had a brief impact, who'd risen up and made a brief impact, but whose cause fizzled out after they died, and it came to nothing. And so Gamaliel says this about these Christian apostles. He says, "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of divine origin, it will fail. But," he said, "if it's from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God." That's the point about the rock, the kingdom. It's of God. It's of ultimate power. And therefore the final contrast lies in the ends of these kingdoms. The earthly kingdom represented by the statue, however outwardly impressive, however the impact upon the lives of others, our lives or anyone else, these kingdoms then or now, they don't last. They won't last. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor. In the summer, the wind just swept them away without leaving a trace. No more than you can see the trace on the carpet of the bubbles that we had earlier on. These earthly kingdoms, which began in awesome outward glory, just gone with the wind. Whereas the rock, not made with human hands, however small it starts, grows and ultimately becomes global, says Daniel, became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Can I just pause this for a moment here and interject something for those who may be more familiar with Daniel than others? Because Nebuchadnezzar is identified as the head of the gold in that statue, interpreters have often tried to identify the other materials as kingdoms that came after him, such as the Medo-Persian one being the silver, Greek being bronze, iron and clay being the Roman Empire. And though there may well be some validity to that, again, don't get bogged down by the detail. The fundamental lesson is clear. John Calvin actually expresses it so well. He says, Daniel is not relating what was going to be completed in one moment. He just wants to teach that the kingdoms of the world are transient, and that there is only one eternal kingdom. That's what we need to grasp. And just as we think of that, kind of draw this together, just I want us just to think about just how accurate, actually, Daniel's vision and interpretation here. It's no exaggeration to speak of this rock, this kingdom of God embodied and inaugurated by Jesus, not made by human hands, becoming a huge mountain and filling the whole earth. You just think again of the story of the early church. Tom Wright speaks of the remarkable growth of the early church in these terms. You have to think, it's so difficult for us now. You need, in a way, it's so important to go back and to think about these things. Because if you think about the beginning of the Gospels, when you've got John the Baptist's public ministry just coming to its end and Jesus about to embark on his public ministry, Tom Wright says this, in AD 25, there is no such thing as Christianity. By AD 125, just 100 years later, the Roman Emperor has established an official policy in relation to the punishment of Christians. In 100 years, Christians went from a small handful to so many followers of Jesus that the Roman Emperor was forced to deal with them. In AD 125, when the makeup of the world is presented to the Emperor Hadrian, he is told there are four races in the world: barbarians, Greeks, Jews, and Christians. Pliny speaks of the poison of Christianity spreading into villages and countryside. Ignatius finds churches wherever he goes throughout Asia Minor. Tacitus, in the tone of voice of one who's come across a dead rat in his water tank, comments that all the worst features of world culture find their way to Rome sooner or later. What he means, of course, is that Christianity has come to the very heart of the empire in Rome. All within 100 years. And by Constantine, 4th century, Christianity is the main religion of the Roman Emperor. And again, you read history, and that growth has continued over the centuries in spite of all kinds of opposition and obstacles inside and outside the professing church. And we know all about them in fits and starts, definitely, in peaks and troughs, ups and downs, absolutely. But I saw some figures, you know, when Christianity began, somebody calculated, these are obviously approximations. When Christianity began, something like one in every 250,000 people in the world followed Jesus. One in every 250,000. Do you know what the figure would be roughly today? One in eight. You can make a good case for saying that Christianity is the only truly global religion. I know that's not, we don't see that in our country. You have to take a global view here. And even in Europe, actually, even in Europe, where of course we're so used to hearing the statistics of declining churches, one expert in the sociology of religion has observed, yes, inherited or nominal Christianity is definitely declining and doing so rapidly. But freely chosen Christian faith in Europe, where you commit to following Jesus out of personal conviction and faith, that's growing. That's increasing. And all that is just saying that Jesus continues to build his church. The rock continues to grow into a mountain that will one day fill the whole earth. God is building his indestructible eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ and his gospel. So again, the question then is, how do you and I respond to that? Well, just go back to Daniel. And Daniel, remember, he's standing in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He's living in Babylon. He's in exile. He's an alien. Everywhere he turns, he sees evidence of the power, the might of the Babylonian Empire. Just as everywhere you and I turn, we see tangible evidence of the wealth and the power of our particular generation's earthly kingdoms, governments, multinationals, media, political, personal kingdoms that compete for our love, for our loyalty. But Daniel sees what I hope that you may see too, that there is only one eternal kingdom. And it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's in his day. And it isn't any of the other kingdoms in our day, it's God's kingdom. Daniel could have sung what we might have sung this morning if we could have sung. You know the last verse from the day thou gavest? So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. Till that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Daniel sees that kingdom, which doesn't mean, of course, and this again is so important, doesn't mean that Daniel or his friends Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego try to escape or retreat from the Babylonian Empire. No, not at all. They find themselves actually more deeply involved in that society. 48, Nebuchadnezzar makes Daniel ruler over the entire province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they become administrators over the provinces of Babylon. These men are living and serving at the heart of the Babylonian civil service, but there's absolutely no doubt who has their heart. They're not living for the Babylonian kingdom. They're living ultimately for God, for his kingdom. God has their heart. So as again, the next chapters will tell us, whenever there is a clash between the values of the Babylonian Empire and the kingdom of God, God comes first every time. You know, it was great. I don't know how many, I know a number of you saw this, but it was great the other week just to read Kate Forbes' words. Did you read her words? Did you hear her interview? Kate Forbes is just at the heart of the Scottish government these days as an MSP, as part of the SNP government. Did you hear what she said? To be straight, I believe in the person of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for me. He saved me. And that my calling is to serve and to love him and to serve and love my neighbors with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, so that for me is essential to my being. Politics will pass. I am a person, she said, before I was a politician. And that person will continue to believe that I am made in the image of God. I'm a Christian, she's saying. I'm a Christian before I'm a government minister. She's seeking first the kingdom of God, which doesn't preclude her from seeking the welfare of this world in this particular day. So I just want to ask every one of us watching, listening to this, let me just put it in these terms. Do you see Jesus as a character in what is your story? A character who maybe just appears from time to time. You look to him occasionally, you listen to him in his word, but he's just a character in the story of your life, one among many. Or do you see yourself as a character in his story? Because you see that his story is the big story. It's the big picture. God has come in him. God has established in him his kingdom through his death and resurrection. He, the rock, has come and his kingdom is growing. Whatever else we may see around us, that's the truth. and it will one day fill the whole earth, and it will outlast and remove every other rival kingdom. And Daniel would say to us, do what he did. Become part of that story, of that kingdom. Bow to the King who is the King of kings. Seek first his kingdom. Build your life on him who is the rock. Well, let's pray, shall we, together. Lord, give us grace, we pray again, to hear your word. May you speak into our own situations, our hearts, our lives. Lord, you know the particular kingdoms that appeal to us, that look for our particular love and loyalty beyond our love and loyalty to you and to your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given yourself for us, that you may liberate us from all the idols of this world and enable us to trust yourself and to serve you and to seek your kingdom first. And above all, we ask for grace to do that. Hear us, Lord, and continue, we pray, to build your church, not only in our midst here, but throughout the world, to your praise and glory. We ask in your name. Amen.